Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We continue in Exodus. We were in Exodus chapter 5 last Sunday. Today we jump up to Exodus chapter 31. As we continue in the sermon series, That Holy City, last week we were looking at work, the return of work to the holy city of God, something that we have given away to the world, given away to the city of man, and needs to be reclaimed and understood biblically. This morning, we're looking at culture, and I'm actually doing a twofer this Sunday, culture and beauty. The two, I think, go hand in hand. And so we're looking at Exodus chapter 31 as God is creating and developing a culture within the covenant community. And he's doing so beautifully through design, through artistry. And we hear and are reading of these two gentlemen, Oholiab and Bezalel, who are by the power and spirit of God given gifts and abilities in order to build the tabernacle and to make it beautiful and to be used as part of the culture, the worship culture and life of Israel. And so, again, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 31, or to take a pew Bible as we direct our attention to verses 1 through 11, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the richness and the beauty that is found in the earth, that is found among your people. We thank you, Lord, for the richness and the beauty that is resident in this place. We thank you for the beauty that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. We thank you for the beauty of worship. We thank you for the beauty of brothers and sisters dwelling together in unity. Thank you for the beauty that we enjoy today. Help us, Lord, to live in accord with it. Help us to be worthy of it. Help us to promote such beauty. Help us to promote the culture of righteousness from this place, from this sanctuary. May it permeate and radiate out through the cities, even unto the nations, even unto a blessing for the whole world. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, Evelyn Waugh's Brideshead Revisited is one of my favorite books, and it's working at so many different levels, but it also contains, I think, a very intriguing program for evangelization that has particular relevance to our time. I'll start with the Brideshead itself, which refers to this lovely manor house in the English countryside, owned by this fabulously wealthy family. But in the complex semiotics of Waugh's novel, Brideshead stands for the church. So Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ, and Christ is the head of his body, the church. And I think when you bring that together, you see Brideshead as evocative of the Catholic Church. Well, to Brideshead comes the narrator of the novel, Charles Ryder, who's a student at Oxford. He's an aesthete. He's an artistic type and a sort of casual agnostic. He comes to Brideshead, though, at the invitation of his friend, Sebastian. And he is completely intrigued. He's overwhelmed by the sheer beauty of the place. So he has an artist's eye, and he takes in the delicacy of this Bernini-like fountain. He takes in all the painting and the sculpture and the artistic program. Anyone who's read the book knows, I'm just barely, vaguely summarizing this extremely rich story. But simply to make this point, I think the best way to evangelize, and Evelyn Waugh caught it, is to move from the beautiful, then to the good, then to the true. And to get that backwards is often to evangelize very ineffectively. Now, I think here's why, and Waugh sensed it at the beginning of the middle of the 20th century when he wrote that novel. Especially in our culture, very relativistic, with a great stress on individual freedom and liberty to make up your own mind. If you begin with the true, here's what you should believe. Here's the truth of things. Hackles go up almost automatically. Who are you to tell me what's true? It's true for you, not true for me. You know, I got my own right to decide what's true. Or maybe even worse, you begin with the good. What you're doing is wrong. Here's what you should be doing. No one likes to hear that. No one ever likes to be told that he or she is doing something wrong. So beginning with the good, moralizing, tends also to raise the hackles, the defenses go up. However, I think Waugh got this in Brideshead. You begin with the beautiful. There's something non-threatening. There's something more winsome about beginning with the beautiful. If you say to someone, look, just look at the Parthenon. Just look up at the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Just look at the Mona Lisa. I'm not telling you what to do, what to think, how to behave. Just look at them. Just look at Chartres Cathedral. Just read The Wasteland, or just read The Divine Comedy. It's hard to resist the power of the beautiful to draw you in and to change you.
That was Bishop Robert Barron. Bishop Robert Barron is an auxiliary bishop in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles for the Roman Catholic Church, and he's the founder of the Catholic ministry known as Word on Fire. I have been impressed with Bishop Barron for a number of years now. I find him to be one of the best of representatives of the Roman Catholic Church in that tradition today, and he has a great name, doesn't he, Bob? Bob Barron. And he's, I think, obviously a very devout Roman Catholic, one who is interested in evangelization and has the kind of mind and insight to be able to discern the world in which we live and how best to engage the world with the gospel. He's essentially an evangelist, an apologist. And his apology from beauty, his apologetic from beauty, I think, has been quite insightful for me as I've sought to understand how we as the church in the 21st century might engage with the unbelieving world around us. You can begin with the true, you could begin with the good, or you could begin with the beautiful. And I think that Bishop Barron makes a compelling argument for why beginning with the beautiful can be quite useful. I'm not suggesting that we always have to do that, but why would we leave that on the table? Why wouldn't we want to engage the unbelieving world with the beautiful? Why wouldn't we want to invite them in and invite them into the church and to show them something beautiful? Of course, that suggests that the church must be beautiful. The culture of the church must be beautiful. I find Bishop Barron's insights to be instructive as we consider a vision of God bringing things back to the church. I shared with you at the very beginning of the year, in January, when we started this series, that this really was a vision for the church and a vision for our church. That the church, that holy city that comes down from heaven, is a vision of the church that is to come, but also a vision of the church that is today. And God is bringing wealth and power and strength back to his church. It's like this river that flows. And with it comes the wealth and the power and the strength that the church has given away to the world, given away to the nations. Like King Hezekiah, who said to Babylon, that city of man, come and take a look at the storehouse. Look at all the treasure that we have. And Isaiah said, why did you do that? Don't you know they're going to come in? They're going to take it all. And that's exactly what they did. But in these latter days, God's design, God's intent is to bring this back, to bring it back to the church, to make the church glorious, and to see the nations healed. God has an intent and a purpose for the church in order that it might bring glory to him and to be a blessing to the nations. And if we are going to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see the nations healed, then we must be adorned with all of the beauty, all of the wealth, and all of the strength and the power that God has for us. So God is bringing these things back, and with it, the nations will be blessed. We've been looking at these various domains of return. These domains of wealth and strength, we began with worship and then looked at mission and education and sexuality. That was a fun one. I've heard a lot from you guys over the last couple weeks. That was a good one. Last week, we considered work and bringing work back to the church as a source of wealth and strength. And today, we're looking at culture and beauty. And I wanted to show this video of Bishop Barron because his insights into the domain of culture and beauty are helpful, I think, to us, helping to orient our perspective as we consider this subject. But not only that, what Bishop Barron has to say in that video and what he asserts in his apologetic of beauty is really absolutely in line with our text for this morning. What Bishop Barron has said is in alignment and in agreement with what our text is saying today. Exodus chapter 31. And what is it that they are saying? Both Bishop Barron and Exodus chapter 31 are asserting this, revealing this, that the church is a culture. It doesn't adopt culture. It doesn't stand against culture. It is a culture. The church is designed by God to be a culture, and that culture is meant to be beautiful. God has called the church into being. The Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, God calls it into being, sustains it by the power of his word, sustains it by Christ, and calls it to be a city, calls it to be a people, to be resident with culture, and for that culture to be beautiful. The question before us is it so? Is the culture beautiful? Is the church beautiful? Well, if we're going to consider what Exodus chapter 31 has to say, if we're going to consider this idea of the church as a culture and the culture is meant to be beautiful, then we should define some of our terms. I want to define with you in this statement the term culture, the term church, culture, and also beautiful. First, church. Second, culture. And then thirdly, beautiful. What is the church? What I want to suggest to you is there's this continuity of culture, a continuity of place, and a continuity of beauty. The church didn't originate at Acts chapter 22. It was what we often refer to as the birthplace of the church when Peter preaches the gospel on that Pentecost Sunday and thousands are drawn in by the preaching and they're baptized and the church is constituted. But that's not where the church began. You remember when we were outside this past summer and we were working our way through sections of the book of Ephesians, I shared with you that it was the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God had in his mind a people and a place, a church and a culture. And that church is made manifest upon the earth. That place and that people is created by God and created beautiful first at the garden. That Garden of Eden. Beautiful place. Filled with the glory of God. With a population, small but intended to grow, to represent God and to build a holy culture that would give glory to God and subdue and fill the earth with God's glory. Now that purpose got frustrated, but it was redeemed, it was rescued, and Israel has continuity with Eden. And God desires to turn Israel into a people through Abraham. As he gives a promise to Abraham that through him and through his lineage, a mighty nation would develop and arise. And with it would be a culture, and that culture is intended to be beautiful as we read our text for this morning. And that same intent, that same culture, and that same beauty is resident and found and given to the church. That same culture and beauty then is revealed and affirmed again all the way at the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Eden, Israel, church, holy city. It's all the same culture. It's all intended for beauty. It is all a part of God's design. That is the church. Culture is a little bit more challenging to define. Literary critic Terry Eagleton wrote a book entitled The Idea of Culture, and in that book, he states that the word culture is one of the two or three most complex words in all of the English language. And so to try to understand or to define culture is no small feat. It's challenging, but I'm going to make my best attempt with you this morning. So I want to suggest to you what I think can be, or hopefully is, a somewhat concise definition of culture. As we talk about culture, I want us to think about this. Culture is, and if you're taking notes, you might jot this down. Culture is a system of knowledge, artifacts, beliefs, and values that creates a community. A culture is a system of knowledge, artifacts, beliefs, and values that creates a community. Community coheres around it, is identified by this system of knowledge, artifacts, beliefs, and values. Culture is a system of knowledge, artifacts, beliefs, and values that creates a community. And the culture is sustained by the community through common practices and shared institutions. So a culture is this system of knowledge. You have to know certain things to have a culture. System of artifacts, you have certain things. It contains beliefs and values around which a community coheres. And the community sustains that culture by practices, by doing certain things. And developing certain institutions. Beverly Heights Church is a culture. We have knowledge. We have values. We have beliefs. We have artifacts. We've got this piano. It's one of our artifacts. And we practice things in a particular way. We do things in a particular way. And we develop an institution called Beverly Heights Church that helps to sustain the culture here. We have the Beverly Heights Church benediction. I've kept the benediction. My predecessor and your beloved pastor started long ago. Go out into the world. Some said, why are you doing that? Why don't you, you've got a chance to kind of mix it up. Why don't you just take the opportunity to change that? And I've obviously instituted some changes here at Beverly Heights Church, but I was unwilling to change that. Not because it's a sacred cow per se, but because it's a part of the culture here. It helps us to identify who we are. As a people, as a community, we hold that benediction together with affection. And we believe it. And we desire to live by it. We value it. So culture is a system of knowledge, artifacts, beliefs, and values that creates a community. And the culture is sustained by the community through common practices and shared institutions. Let me go a little bit further and suggest to you that culture is the refinement of creation. If you're going to have artifacts, a culture takes the stuff of creation and makes stuff out of it. If you don't make stuff, there's no stuff. And to be a culture is to make stuff, and to make stuff beautiful, as we'll get to in just a little bit. Culture is what we make or do. Culture is a community taking the stuff of creation and representing it back. Taking the raw material of creation and representing it back. But we can represent it back to God or to the idols. We can take the stuff of creation, the raw materials, and give it back to God in gratitude and in thanksgiving for his praise and his glory, or we can fashion it after our own image and present it back to ourselves through idolatry. Under Egypt, Israel worked, labored to produce bricks that developed a culture of toil and enslavement. But God desires to set Israel free. Under God, Israel works and labors to produce the artifacts that are in keeping with worship, that are in keeping with his design and his purposes for that holy city. God has Israel build a tabernacle and to know him by it, to bring him glory through it, to worship him. Culture is the refinement of creation. Culture is the application of knowledge and intelligence. We read in our text for this morning that God gave to Oholiab and Bezalel intelligence and knowledge. And they applied it and they used it to make the things. A culture is the application of knowledge and intelligence. Israel had knowledge. The church has knowledge. And we are called to apply that knowledge in a particular way. Israel had a knowledge of Eden. They knew their story. And so when they were weaving the tapestry, as they were carving the implements, as they were making the things that were useful in the tabernacle and worship, they were evocative of that story. They applied what they knew as they built their culture. In their worship and in their sacrificial systems, they applied what they knew. God said, you can't worship in Egypt. You've got to come up out of there and you've got to meet me at the mountain. That's how we're going to do worship. And they begin to apply that knowledge as they leave Egypt. And they apply that knowledge as they claim the promises of God in the world. They knew who they were. They may not have believed it, but they knew that they were children of Abraham. They were called to be a people under Yahweh. Culture is the refinement of creation. It is the application of knowledge and intelligence. It is the embodiment of beliefs and values. Israel's exodus and their worship of God at the mountain meant something. It communicated something to the world. It communicated their belief that God, in fact, does save. When they were set free, they went. They left. They exited Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. They took the silver. They took the gold. They took the precious stones in order that they might have the wealth and the strength to create the culture that God had called them to. They believed God. Because of belief, Israel as a people embodied something that is part of the culture of the church, the culture of Israel. They were called to embody obedience. Oholiab and Bezalel engage in their work because they believe. They believe that God had given them skill and ability, and they believe that they were to use it in a particular way for the purposes of God. Culture is the refinement of creation, the application of knowledge and intelligence, the embodiment of beliefs and values. And culture must be passed on. Passed on to successive generations so that they might sustain the culture into the future. We are in confirmation season. I think it's one of the single greatest and most important work that the church has to do. And it really is evocative or representative of what we do all year round throughout the life of a child when we take the vows as a congregation that we're going to support the parents and we're going to do everything that we can as a congregation that that child might grow up in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. And it finds its culmination at confirmation because we are seeking to invest in them wealth and knowledge and strength so that they might sustain it into the future. Culture must be passed down. The practices, the artifacts, and the institutions must be passed down. When we bought this piano and we invested a lot of money in it, one of the reasons that we decided to spend that kind of money was because we knew that this was a generational instrument. Evangeline Tan is going to play this piano. Already has. Hudson Winkler is going to play this piano. Our children and our grandchildren are going to sustain the work of worship in this place as we give them the wealth and the beauty and pass it on to generation after generation. Remember in our text for this morning, Oholiab and Bezalel were given skill and ability to produce things, one of which was the holy garments that were to be given to Aaron as a priest, but not just Aaron. Aaron and his sons. As that culture is passed down from one generation to the next, culture must be passed on and sustained. And a culture can be either holy or profane. It can be good or bad. God fills his people with his spirit and empowers them for the creation of a culture in accord with his design. A culture that is created in accord with his design is a good culture. A culture that is created in accord with our design, as Cain did, will result in a bad culture. And so culture is objectively, morally, good or bad. Culture is not just preference. Culture is not just something that sort of percolates up and you just have to live with it. It is something that is either good or bad, well-designed or poorly designed. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does our culture look like? What is the culture in this place, in this church? Is it designed in accord with God's great design or my design? What I prefer, what I desire? We have to look at the culture of Mount Lebanon and Upper St. Clair and Scott Township and Peters and Canon Macmillan and Dormont. How is it designed? Is it a good culture or a bad culture? And if it's a bad culture, we cannot be afraid to say so. Cultures can be either holy or profane. Good or bad. And then finally, cultures can be either beautiful or ugly. And so we must define beauty. We've defined church, we've defined culture. What is the beautiful? Simply put, I would define beauty this way. Beauty is the form of the good. Beauty is the form of the good. Goodness, godliness, holiness, glory has a look. It has a shape. It has a design. It has a form. And when something is beautiful, it's not because I think so. It's because it is emanating something that is transcendently good. It is in keeping with that design. The character of God is the standard of beauty and culture. And when things are in accord with the character of God, they are beautiful. Beauty is the form of the good. Beauty is God's holiness and glory made material so that you can see it, so that you can hear it, so that you can know it. The church is a culture, and it's called to be beautiful. It's a culture whether we recognize it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. The word cult and culture are etymologically connected. What is a cult? Not as we understand it in modern terms. I'm not talking about Waco, Texas. But historically and classically, a cult has to do with religion and worship. And cults produce culture. And so the church is a culture, whether we recognize it or not. It's not a question of whether the church has a culture, but whether it's a good or bad culture, whether it's beautiful or ugly. As we read Exodus chapter 31, we can see that it's God's intent and purpose is for the culture to be beautiful. And he invests his power and his spirit in order that it might be beautiful. But so much of the church is ugly. Why? Why do we see so much ugliness in the church today? What has caused the church to be ugly? Let me suggest to you a couple of reasons. Things get ugly when the church adopts rival cultures. Instead of being a culture, the church adopts rival cultures. This is why Reformation is needed. Not just the Protestant Reformation, but any or all Reformation. When the church takes on for itself new beliefs, new values, new practices that are introduced by the world, when we adopt that rival culture, the church gets ugly. It happened in the 16th century. It happened 20 years ago when Christian Smith identified the ugly rival culture that had been adopted by the church. He called it moralistic therapeutic deism. God thinks I'm good, basically. God wants me to be happy, and God stays out of my way until I call him to help me out. Moralistic, God thinks I'm good. Therapeutic, God wants me to be happy. Deism, God stays out of my way until I need him. That was the culture. Continues to be the culture in many ways. It is a rival culture. Ideologically driven cultures are rival cultures. And they make the church ugly. Things get ugly through rival cultures and anti-cultures. The church has, over the course of history, adopted anti-culture, which really is anti-authority. In the 1960s and the 1970s, there was a loss of authority that made for bad culture and made room for things like modern architecture and art and literature and music, much of which was ugly. I remember going to Geneva College in the 90s, and there was this building called Sky Lounge. It was ugly. Right, Dan? It was. It was all modern steel and concrete and turquoise green. I was interested in looking at the Geneva magazine that I get delivered to my house, and I was thumbing through the pages, and they were showing that they had given Sky Lounge a tremendous update, and it looks beautiful now. It's filled with this hardwood paneling. It has this classic look to it that looks beautiful because throughout history, there's been an authority in design that says, this is essentially what looks good. And we've adopted that for generations after generations. But within the modern context, we said, nah, I'm done with that authority. I'm going to go out on my own. And we produced things that were ugly. Church got ugly through anti-culture. It got so bad, at one point, it became the anti-culture resulted in anti-intelligence within the church. Not only are we going to avoid authority, our culture is going to be one in which we repudiate education and knowledge. And seminary is the place where you go to lose your faith. And I don't need any of that highfalutin education or theology. I know that Jesus speaks to me. And it got so bad in the 1960s and the 1970s that John Stott had to write a little book in 1972 reminding the church, your mind matters. It's the name of the book. So the church gave up on education and intelligence and it got ugly. Things get ugly through rival cultures and anti-cultures and through subcultures. Subculture Christianity basically says this: it's the culture that's really the problem because the culture is not safe. It's a corrupting force. And so we have to create our own subculture. And so the church creates and offers this safe Christian subculture. This is the church of the 90s, and the prominence of the Christian bookstore. And all the Christian subculture and kitsch that you could buy there. I remember going there once as a young man and seeing that they were offering alternatives to everything, including breath mints, Christian breath mints called Testa mints. It's ugly. Christian subculture is given rise to a sanitized culture where everything has to be scrubbed. You may not realize this, but in the heyday of the 90s, you could go to the Christian bookstore and you could literally find a genre of books that were Christian Amish vampire teen novels. Let me say that again in case you missed it. Christian Amish vampire teen novels. Why? It's right. Why, Noah? Because Twilight was so popular. Don't you remember the Twilight series? Well, Christians have to have a sanitized version of that. And Amish novels were popular, I guess. And teen novels have always been popular. It's just ugly. Today, much of the church is ugly because it simply is desiring to baptize the prevailing culture. There's rival cultures and anti-cultures and subcultures and sanitized cultures. But today, more and more, we're just baptizing the prevailing culture. The church attempts to bring in the prevailing culture and to make it holy and to bless it and say, yeah, we're just going to do the same thing. But it's ugly because there's really very little distinction between the world and the church. We don't look different. We don't sound different. We don't behave differently. And it's ugly because the world does worldliness so much better than we can. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to reflect His glory. He wants us to live into our culture. It's painful to see because the church is a culture and the culture is meant to be beautiful. What makes a church beautiful? Church is beautiful because God is beautiful. The tabernacle had to be beautiful because God is beautiful. The church's culture is beautiful when it reflects the character of Almighty God. When the church reflects the truth, the goodness, the dignity, the sublimity, the purity, the glory, the profundity, the transcendence, the power, and the perfections of Almighty God. When the church does that, it cannot help but be beautiful. Objectively so. For the world to see. And the good news is that we don't have to manufacture any of this out of thin air. God gives us resources. He gives us skill. He gives us material. He gives us design. He gives us intelligence. He gives us wealth, and he gives us power in order that we might be beautiful. Our responsibility is to be obedient. To be obedient to the design and to be beautiful, to follow him. If this is true, then the church should be the most beautiful culture on the face of the earth. The church, because of the commands of God, is designed to be the center of the best of art and music and literature and architecture and organizational structure and science and philosophy and language and education and cuisine and on and on and on, because God has given us his design. He's given us his wealth. He's given us his intelligence. He's given us his power. We must walk in it. As I said, I've come to see that I've made a real impression with many of you when I said 2 weeks ago that the church is better than sex. But the church can't be better than sex if it's not beautiful to behold. And sadly, much of the church is not beautiful. And sometimes this congregation is not beautiful. And it's not beautiful for a couple of reasons, one of which is because of sin. Sin is a power of ugliness that seeks to distort and to malign and to confuse that which God is calling to be beautiful. We must repent of sin. Secondly, our church can be ugly because the most important artifacts in the church are missing. You. You and me and all those outside of the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are still not back. 2 years. We're waiting for them. And without them, we cannot be beautiful. And not only our lost brothers and sisters in Christ, but the lost world. They must come in. God is calling them in order that they might be forgiven and sanctified and healed. They must come through repentance and obedience. They must bow their head, but we must invite them in and say, come to this place. It's beautiful, and it's not as beautiful as it can be without you. If you are here, we are made more beautiful. God has made you beautiful. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them, in order that we might be beautiful. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Beautiful. To be holy. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are called to be holy. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the bride of Christ made beautiful, in order that you might proclaim the excellencies and the beauty and the distinction of him who called you out of darkness and ugliness and into his marvelous light and beauty. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God wants you beautiful. And so as we close this morning, I want to remind you of the following. Christ became ugly so that we might be beautiful. If you go to the NIV and you read the book of Isaiah, you hear Isaiah say, he had no beauty. in order that we might be attracted to him. It's not because Christ isn't beautiful. It's because Christ was beaten. He was scourged. He was tormented. He was sacrificed on a cross. He was mangled and bloodied. And he was made ugly and a reproach. Those who walked by shook their heads and wagged their fingers. And they said, ugly. It's ugly. And it was. Because the sin of the world was on his shoulders. The sin of the world was on his face. And it made it ugly. In order that you and me might be made beautiful. So we pray for our cities. We say, come. Come to this beautiful place. Come to this beautiful culture. Come and know Jesus Christ and be made beautiful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came long ago. We thank you that he gave his life, took the scourge, the whip, the nails. He suffered. He died. It was gruesome. It was gruesome because he was taking all the ugliness upon himself, the ugliness that was rightly mine. And he said, I desire to make you beautiful. And I want you to live in beauty. And I want you to share that beauty with the world. Help us so to be. Help us to be that culture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.